So we're beginning a new series today in this new season, and we want to talk about God. So I thought about how do we approach this, talking about God and making it easy for people to understand. And I thought about what's called attributes of God, such as God's love, holiness, power, and so on. But I came across Tim Keller's approach, where he divided into four, and they are God's relationships, four relationships to us. And they are God as our Father, God as our friend, God as our lover, and God as our King. And I thought, you know, that sounds pretty cool, and I think I'm going to go with that. And so that's what we will do. It's not a parroting of what Tim Keller said. I'm using my own passage, and of course I'm putting my own thoughts into it, but that's where I'm getting the idea really from. Now, the Bible uses many metaphors. You cannot get to know a person fully by looking at one aspect of him, right? You only know one aspect of me as pastor, but there's other aspects to me as well. I'm also a husband to my wife, and also a father to my kids, and also a son to my parents. And so these people that have known me in different aspects know me probably better than most of you who only know me as a pastor. And so God is not only a father, but he's also a friend, he's a lover, and he's also King. And when we know all these four aspects of this God, I think we have a far better understanding of who God truly is and have a better relationship with him because of that. So today, God is our Father. What kind of Father is this God? And I'll give you three things. Number one, he's a God who has a soft spot toward the lost sons, open sinners. Number two, this God, unlike human fathers, is relationally engaged. Number three, this God is a source of pleasure and delight. Okay, let's go one at a time. Number one, this Father has a soft spot toward open sinners or lost sons. God loves everyone. We know that. God loves you. God loves you. Even a child can say that. However, he has a specifically or especially soft heart for the admitted sinners. Open sinners that everybody admits is a sinner. He favors losers over winners almost every single time. Verse 4 that Joey and I read, "What man of you," Jesus says, "having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" And then verse 7, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So God would leave 99 righteous sheep that are in the sheep pen because there is no harm being done to them, and he would go after one sheep. So mathematically, it doesn't really make sense. You should pay more attention to these 99 sheep versus one, but because the one is lost, he would leave the 99 and go after this one. And that is the Father's heart, because that's exactly what a father would do with his sons and daughters. Now, please don't infer from here that God does not care about you if you are a goody-two-shoe Christian, and probably most of you are, right? Because you are here on a Sunday morning and not elsewhere doing other things. That's not what it means. However, Jesus is conveying that priority of urgency is on the lost person more so than the sons who are home. The priority of urgency is on the lost son more so than the sons who are home. So, for example, you got 10 fingers. If you jammed one of the fingers, you would pay a lot more attention to that one finger. Is it because it's more important? No, they're all important, but that jammed finger needs your attention right now at that point, more so than your other 9 fingers. And just like that, if there's a lost son, then God's going to pay more attention to that one lost son because he's waiting for that son to come home and be restored. Now, in Jesus' time, these open sinners were tax collectors and prostitutes who were considered sinners, right? Quote unquote, sinners. The tax collectors were traitors. They were greedy traitors who sold their country for the money. And then prostitutes did what they did back then, what they do now. They're breaking up families and they're ruining many a man. everyone knew them to be bad people. And in today's context, they would be people like drug dealers, wife beaters, embezzlers, homosexuals, etc., etc. But Jesus said that he would leave the 99 good sheep, the good church folks, and you'd go after these people that the society would ostracize as lost people or sinners. That's the Father's heart. His heart is bent toward these lost sons, the lost sheep. Now, my guess as to why I believe the Father's heart is toward these known and open sinners, more so than the righteous ones, is because they would be far more willing to admit that they're sinners. That's the thing about these open sinners. They know that they are sinners. If you ask them if they're doing right, wrong, then they will admit to you that they are doing wrong. What they're living, the lifestyle that they're living is not honoring to God, that they know. They just can't help it. They just can't get out of it. Whereas if you were to ask the righteous persons, for example, church-going people who are tithing and who are restraining from immoralities and so on, if you ask them, well, are you acceptable before God? More than likely the answer would be, yes, I am acceptable before God because of such and such behaviors and because of the things that we are doing. And so, Jesus targets these people who would openly admit that they are sinners because they actually have a lot better chance of being saved than the self-righteous, people who do not see themselves as evil or as sinners. So, ironically, listen to this. It is the formerly bad people that end up finding God and not the traditionally good people. And so I made this bold statement a long time ago. I said, heaven, in my opinion, heaven will be full of bad people made good by God, and hell will be full of good people who try to make themselves good. If you could somehow measure the morality of the people in heaven and hell, I think actually the people who are in hell, in general, have lived a better life than those people who lived it who are in heaven. That's my personal opinion. Why? Because people that have not lived a good life, prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors, drug dealers, wife beaters, and all these people, they know that they're sinners, that they know that they need God. However, those who do not see themselves as that and who are making themselves feel good by comparing themselves with these really bad people, well, they don't need to repent, right? I'm already accepted by God. I already go to church. God loves me. Why wouldn't he? Look at me and look at them. And that's exactly the Pharisaical, the Phariseeism that we see in one of the passages that we talked about last week, that the Pharisee said, I am glad that I'm not like that tax collector, whereas the tax collector was beating his chest and saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. And Jesus said, it's that tax collector who was justified by God and not the righteous, quote-unquote righteous tax, the Lord, or the Pharisee. So it is for, let me confirm it to you this way with an illustration. I remember years ago I took youth and down to, I believe it was San Francisco. It was either San Francisco or L.A. And we were walking the streets and we were prayer walking. I had the youth go and randomly talk to the people to see if they can share about Jesus to these people. And I made eye contact with this one young man. He was an African American young man, and we made eye contact, and he kept on looking at me, and I kept on looking at him. And of course, I had something to give him, and come to find out that he has something to give to me as well. And so he came up to me as we were making eye contact, and he asked me, "So you want some, man?" And I asked him, "What's that? What is that? What is that you are offering to me?" And of course, he was offering me drugs. And I told him, "Oh, you know what? I sorry, that's not what I'm here for. But I'm actually here. I brought a bunch of youth, and then I'm here to really give you something a lot better than what you're offering me, and that is the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ." And I told him that I am a pastor. And as soon as I said I was a pastor, he immediately lowered his gaze and he started stammering. His confidence was shot at this point. He basically started to say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't know you were a pastor. I didn't know you were a man of God. I'm so sorry for doing this." And I just stood there with this young man and I asked him, "What's your life story? How did you get here?" And he started telling me why he's doing what he's doing. And he knew totally. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He wasn't trying to justify himself. He just didn't expect this man who was looking at him would be a pastor. And he told me that just like, it's a typical story. His father ran out on him and his mother when he was little, and he was raised by his uncle, but his uncle was imprisoned, and so he practically had to raise his own siblings by himself. And he had no education, had to miss a bunch of school, so what can you do? He had no other choice but to go out and sell drugs to support the family, but he knew that this was totally wrong, that he was ruining other men and other families, but he couldn't help it. What can you do? I think God's heart beats for young men like him, who knew that he was doing wrong, but he simply could not help himself at that point. More so than the church going, tithe giving, singing, people who are saying, well, I'm glad that I'm not selling drugs out there like that young man. I'm glad I'm not selling my body like that young woman, that God will accept me because of how I live my life. And in God's eyes, it will be that young man, if he were to repent and believe in Christ, that is justified in his eyes and not these people that we would look up as the church-going good people. And that is a father heart of God. Perhaps you are one of those sinners. You feel yourself to be undeserving, feeling so dirty and pure, messed up, then know that this Father loves you and he wants you home. And don't you dare try to clean yourself up before you come to the Father. I can't tell you how many times after hearing a message like this, Pastor, I know, I believe in what you're saying, but I just got to clean myself up before I can come to God. I got to have a string of days where I stay off of that so that I'll make myself worthy of God. No. The younger son in the story, did he check himself into a rehab center before he came to the Father? Did he go off to the creek and wash himself at least of all the pig sty smell and all of that before he came to the Father? No, he came just as he was, right? It is a father who gave him a new clothes. It is a father who probably bathed him. It is a father who gave him the ring and the staff, reestablishing him as a son, not himself. And so, really, all you need to do is come to God as you are, and he's the one who will clean your life. He's the one who will give you a new motive and hope for a different life. On the other hand, if you think you're all right, you don't really need much of God because you're doing well, especially compared to sinners around you. I can always find people that are worse than me. Compared to them, I'm all right. If that's you, then you might be closer to hellfire than the heroin addict who's crying out every day to God because she can't kick her habit. I truly believe that. Listen, I believe Jesus spoke gently to the sinners because they could easily be turned and be saved and become God's children. But he was shouting most of the time at the Pharisees, the good people, because they were this close to hell. He didn't want them to go to hell. And he was shouting and warning them. It's the reverse. It's the opposite, isn't it? We think good church-going people are the ones that are so close to heaven, if not already in heaven. And the people that are sinning out there, they're the ones that are far away. But in Christ's eyes, in God's eyes, it's completely the opposite. So the Father, heart of God, is always soft toward the lost sons. Number two, this Father is relationally engaged. He's relationally engaged. He actively pursues relationship with us. Listen, he's not a typical father who's so passive, like so many of your fathers, fathers that I've seen, right? How many of our fathers today are so passive and relegate everything to the mother or their wives so that the woman takes care of everything that has to do with children, whether it be education or shopping or any kind of lessons? It's always a mother's job. Father does his thing, right? Today, we have our separate roles. We go out, men, we earn our dough, right? We do our thing and then come home, watch football, and the wife is the one who's doing everything else, even though sometimes she's working full time. But somehow that's wife's job, to raise her children. But have you noticed that in this story, the mother's not even mentioned? Right? Where's the mother in this story? I mean, I'm sure this father had a wife. Doesn't even mention. It's a father that goes out and that entreats the son, and he also talks to the older son as well. And this father is relationally, actively engaged in his children's lives. And the main difference is this, and I think this distinguishes Christianity from other religion, is that this father does not treat the sons as servants, but he treats them as sons. There's a huge difference. Because if you're a servant, you make yourself worthy by working hard. But if you're a son, you don't make yourself worthy. You already are worthy by the very definition of you being the son. You simply receive. And so let's brainstorm from this story some ways that the father treats his sons as children and not as slaves or servants. And God is not our master primarily, but that he's our father. Okay? Let's go over some of them and what difference that would make in the relationship. First of all, this father, because he's a father and not a slave master or a master, he is so easy to please. And he's so eager to forgive. Father who is in love with his children are so easy to forgive, easily forgiving. Whereas a master, right, a boss, is not so easy to forgive toward the employees who do him wrong. He is so ready to give himself to his children. Jerry Maguire might have had Dorothy at hello, but this son had his father even before he said a word. Even before he said a single word, when his head popped up on that dusty road, the father came out of his house because he had been waiting for him the whole time, and as soon as a sight of him came to his eyes, he ran, forgetting all decorum, forgetting the fact that his servants are watching, and forgetting the cultural dictate that he should not be running as a dignitary in that society, nor should he be baring his legs, because wearing a robe, he would have to bare his legs, and that would be a total embarrassment to the relatives and to the servants. He forgets all of that, and he runs to the son, kisses him, hugs him, and restores him back. How easy is it for him to... How easy was it for the son to please this father who is just ready to forgive, who is just ready to jump at the chance? So this father is easy to forgive. Second, he entreats rather than coerces. Verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. This is with the older son. Entreating, by the way, is basically asking nicely. He's asking. He's not commanding him. He could have commanded him in that day and age. The father could have said, I am your father. You do as I say. I want you to come home right now. Make your presence felt to your younger son. Apologize. If not, then I'm kicking you out of the house. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He entreats him. He asks him nicely. He persuades him. That's what a father does, by the way. That's not what a master does. Can you imagine a master coming up to an employee and asking him nicely when he has done wrong, when he has sold out the company? No. Only a father does that. Entreats rather than coerces. Number three, he goes for the heart rather than the behavior. And this we need to learn, parents especially. What God wants, the Father wants in this story, is a heart change and not a behavior modification. Parents, especially those of you who are teachers, we know how to do behavior modification, right? We can put fear in them, right? We can use techniques so that their behaviors will match with what is desirable to you. But this father would not be happy with a behavior modification, changing the behaviors. No, what he wanted was his heart or their hearts to beat as one with his. And that's why he's entreating. Right? That's why he's asking. That's why he's trying to persuade, because he's not going for a different behavior. He's going for a different heart. And that's what a father does. A good father does. Right? If he were a master, in the end, what matters is their production. What does it matter what their behaviors are like? As long as they produce, right? Because that's the end goal. I don't care what you are like. Do this work, produce it. That's all that matters to me, but not the father. That's why he's entreating both the younger son, right, who went out and lost everything, bad one, but he's also concerned with the good one because his heart wasn't right. Right? His heart wasn't right. And the father is concerned about the older son's heart, the good son's heart. He never went out. He stayed in the house the whole time. He was working hard, right? Behavior-wise, perfect. But the father could detect that his heart was not in the right place. And guess what? Guess who was the one who was actually in danger of losing a relationship with the father? Not the younger son. It's the older son, the good son. Because that represents the Pharisees. And the very reason why this story takes place is because Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who are about to kill Jesus, the Son of God. Right? And he's entreating the older sons. Come on, guys. Your behaviors, yeah, might be there, 99% there. But no, I'm more concerned about your heart. Why are you behaving well? Why are you staying home? What did the older son say? You have never given me any gold to celebrate with my friend, Father. What's wrong with you? What he's really saying is, my friends matter more to me, Dad. I'm sure the father was generous to him, but the son couldn't see it. By the way he was treating the younger son, we know that he was also generous to the older son. But all he wanted was to go out and do stuff with his friends. And he felt like he couldn't do that, not because father would not let him, but because he didn't want to lose whatever wealth that the father was giving him. He was only using him. And the father detected it. And he wanted his change, his heart, to change as well. So the father wants the heart to change more so than the behavior. Number four, something else that shows the father heart, how he's relationally engaged and he's not a master, is that he celebrates rather than review their performances. Look how lavishly the father celebrates his son's return. Verse 23 says, bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Listen, in those days, a fattened calf was a family asset. If you had a fattened calf, if you had a cow in your family, you were rich. Okay? And for you to slaughter that fattened calf, I mean, you're basically getting rid of your income source. Right? Because now it's not going to grow up to be a cow, and it's not going to have other calves. And what do you do? You're just killing off your income. You're killing off your I don't know, if you're a machinist, you're selling off your machine. You have no more income source. So they only did something like this, something lavish like this, for a great occasion, like a wedding. But this son comes back, and what does the father want to do? Lavishly, almost foolishly, he wants to have the greatest party because his heart is so overjoyed. He's not thinking about tomorrow. Hey, let's celebrate, right? Let's have the greatest party. I'm so happy that my son is back. That is the father's heart. But what has the son done? I mean, is he a warrior who went out and fought the war and he came back victorious and so let's celebrate? No, all he's done was he squandered all the money that Godfather has already given him and he came back with his tail between his legs. That's all he's done. And yet the father is so happy that this son is back that he would kill his family asset to feed him. That's the father's heart. Can you imagine a master doing this to a servant who lost millions and millions of dollars of the company fortune? Oh, come here, let's have a party. No, you're fired, or you're going to work until you die without pay, until you pay back every penny. Or if he has done a good job, well, you're supposed to do that. That's your job. But he's treating him like a son, even though he has done everything wrong. Just for the fact that he came back, he has this huge celebration. That's a father's heart. Fifthly, lastly, he wants to include rather than exclude. Notice that this father does everything he can to get both sons in the celebration. The first son came back, yes, great. The second son is where? Out doing his own thing, right? He won't come in. He's so mad that the father is good to his younger brother. And so what does the father do? He also goes out, just like he did for the younger son. He goes out and entreats him. Come on, son, let's come back. Your brother has come back. Why won't you come in? Let's join in. Everything that I have is yours. He's trying to get these sons to come home and be harmonious in one place. As different as they are, he wants them to be in one place. And only the father would do that. Right? Not a master and not a boss. So, what kind of father is he? He has a soft spot for the sinners. And then secondly, he is relationally engaged. And we looked at five things, how he is relationally engaged. And then lastly, number three, what kind of father is he? He is the source of pleasure and delight. He's a type of father whose pleasure and delight lies in him. Listen, why did the younger son decide to come back? Have you thought about that? What dawned on him when he was out there feeding on pig's pods and so on? What thought made him come back? Let me read it to you. Verse 17 says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Bread, I think, there has more significance than just food. Because Jesus kept on saying, I am the bread of life. Right? He who eats from me would not hunger again or would not thirst again. And so here, it's not just talking about simple food, necessity, but it's talking about what our soul desires, what we truly live for, the meaning, significance, all the things that you and I are looking for. It is the Father who can provide all of this, and all those things are at home. And the son realized that, you know, what I've already had with the father, that's really what I wanted in the beginning. I just did not know it when I was with the father. Now that I've been away from the father, away from home, and experienced life, now I understand that I had it so good. Now I want to go back to it and enjoy it, now with a completely different attitude and mindset. That happiness and pleasure really lied with my father. He realized that his father is a source of pleasure and delight. Listen, there are people sitting here this morning who are pre as well as post getting out of the metaphorical house. Okay, if I could divide this group into two, some of you are pre, before you go out of the house. Some of you have already gone out of the house and you came back. Those of you who are thinking about getting out of the house, you're looking at the world, and the world looks so much better. World looks so much funner. It will taste so much better to your taste buds. Right? And you're just looking for your chance. Perhaps a younger person, and it doesn't always have to be a younger person. Sometimes older people have that same kind of desire. Right? Church is boring to you. Bible is boring to you. Whatever I'm saying right now, you just can't wait till it's over so that you can do your own thing, whether it's watching a football game or being with your friends. Right? And I totally understand because I've been there. I was there, just watching the clock. When is it going to be over? When is it going to be over? When is it going to say finally or lastly? Because it was boring. I couldn't see the point of it because I was pre-home. And then I left home, left my father's house, left the church, left the faith altogether, went out, did my own thing, and I realized how empty it was, that there was really nothing there. It didn't have the excitement, glitz, that I thought it offered, came back. Right now I'm post-home. And then there are those of you who know exactly what I'm talking about because you have gone out and you have come back knowing how good you had it in the first place. Or, for the first time, those of you who did not grow up with that kind of faith, that you're realizing that, wow, what God offers me is so much better than what this world offers me. You realize that at first, the world looks so promising, lights, action, excitement, right? And with all the promises, but you realize that they're made out of styrofoam, right? They will just crumble as soon as a hard time comes, that there is no substance to it. And you came back, now you realize that you're on a solid ground, that happiness and joy and pleasure really lie in the Father's home. Let me give you an illustration. I read this article yesterday. It came up on ESPN.com. Urban Meyer, those of you who are football fans, right? Who is he? You guys know? He's a head coach of which team? Ohio State right now. But he was head coach of, he's really more famous for being the head coach of Florida Gators. This is what he said. In HBO, actually, I guess it's going to come on, Real Sports with Brian Gumbel. He said in 2009, about 5 years ago, he lost 37 pounds during the season, and he wasn't trying to lose weight at all. And he was admitted into a hospital with chest pains, thinking that he was going through a heart attack. But the doctors told him that there's nothing wrong with his heart. They didn't know why he was having a chest pain. But this is what he said. He said, I thought I was dying. Mentally, I was broke. And do you know when this happened? Right after they won the national title in 2008. Right after them winning the national title, going undefeated, I believe, that year, the highest BCS championship, they just won it in 2008. In 2009, they were going undefeated again. During that 2009 season, after having won the championship the previous year, he was having an anxiety attack. His chest was hurting so much that he had to check himself into the hospital. And this is what he said. He said, right after winning the championship, he said, we just won it. Well, we got to do it again. I closed the door, and I started just recruiting. One of my friends came and said, what are you doing? He said, enjoy. What's wrong with you, man? Enjoy this. I tried. He couldn't enjoy it. You know why? Because his identity was wrapped in being a winning coach. He knew that as soon as he lost that one game, the next national championship would just be nothing, and then he would just go into being a mediocre coach, just like everybody else, and he couldn't stand it. And so he had to keep winning. And to do that, he had to keep recruiting. Even though he got to the height, the zenith, as a college football coach, and he has won what every college football coach would dream of, it wasn't enough. He had to keep on having it. And his identity was wrapped in it, and he couldn't get away with it because that's all there was to his life. All he was the highest good in his mind was him being a football coach. And if he lost that, he would be nothing. There would be no backup plan, and that's why he had to keep on playing. That's why he had to keep on winning. I totally understand his mentality. I know exactly where he is because I had that same kind of chest pain about 3 years ago when we started this church, thinking about it. My identity wrapped in the church. And I told you the story, right? I realized that church is not God. Right? There's only one person and one person only where you can rest in. And that is God. Right? That is God. If you can find peace and joy in Him, then it's okay if you lost everything else. It's okay if you lost every single game in your season. You still have the Father. It's okay if your business did not succeed. It's okay if your church did not blow up. It's okay even if your wife left you or if your husband left you or if your children became rebellious because you have the greatest thing you could ever want in God because He is the source of your pleasure and treasure. I don't know if Urban Meyer ever found it or still looking, but I know I found it. Who you are is defined by whose you are. Who you are is defined by whose you are. Have you realized that? Who you are is defined by whose you are. If you're a child of God, that's who you are. No matter what anybody else or even what you yourself tell yourself. And that is the most important identity you will ever have. Before you're a father, before you're a son, before you are a student, before you are a pastor, you are a child of God if you are a Christian. And unless you discover that, your happiness and joy is always on the sinking sand. Because whatever is holding up your identity, when that goes, you go. But God cannot go, right? Because He cannot ever disappear, cannot ever diminish. Have you discovered the serene, quiet, bubbly happiness and joy that flows in? Have you come home? Have you known that the Father is a source of pleasure and joy and delight? That when He is a source of happiness, He comes through in so many different ways, in small ways. Reading a book, a good book. Watching a good movie or drama with your gals brings you happiness. Or drinking a good cup of coffee or tea, thinking how good it is that God is to you. That brings even happiness. Or just driving here on the way, praising God. Right? That we can have brothers and sisters coming together and worship God. That brings joy and happiness. Simple things that you took for granted. But now that you're post-home, you've come home, and you've tasted the goodness of God, everything else turns into happiness and joyness, or joy, the source of joy. So if you want that, let me give you some steps to the Father, and I'm done. Steps to the Father. First of all, know that God's fatherhood is not automatic. Tim Keller says this. There are three things that fathers do for us. First of all, they give us existence. Number two, they give us resemblance. And number three, they give us relationship. They give us existence, right? Without fathers, none of us would exist. That's what it means. Without God, the Father, for example, none of us would exist. So, in a sense, we are all children of God, Tim Keller would say, right? Every single being, they are created by God. And so we are all children of God, but not in another sense, not in a more important sense. We are not the children of God. The second sense that God gives us is the resemblance. Right? The sons resemble the father. But there's really only one person that resembles the father completely. And who's that? Jesus Christ. His only begotten, natural born son. We are all adopted children. So we don't have that kind of resemblance to the father. However, number three, this is where it would be relevant to us. And that is God gives us the relationship. Only some people, a small number of people in this world, are God's children through relationship. And these are the children who are going to live with the Father forever in heaven, in His permanent home. It's not the first kind. People who are in existence because God created them, they're not, yes, they're children of God in one sense, but they're not children of God relationally. It's only those people who are relationally the children of God, who have been adopted by God the Father, who will live with Him forever in His home. The thing that we call heaven. So you understand our church's position in this, right? Vast majority of the people in this world will not go to heaven, even though they're created by God. Only those who are the children of God relationally. Well, how do you have that relationship? You have to be adopted. You can't earn your way, right? You cannot earn your way to become God's child. You must be adopted. It must be received. And how do you receive it? What does it mean to receive? It's a belief. It's a faith. It's a covenant that you make with God. What's a covenant? It's a simple two words. You see it almost every week. It's the words, I do. Something that happens at a wedding. Covenant. Promise. Yes, I do. I do. I don't. To every other thing in my life, I do to God. I marry Him. He is my husband. He is my father. He is my Lord. I will be adopted. I will leave my old life. And I'll turn everything over to God as my father. And I'll live under Him, under His rule, because I know that I'm going to be happier there than elsewhere. And then living the rest of your life, drawing closer, right? Drawing closer to this Father so that your joy and pleasure increase evermore. That's a Christian life. And that's the fatherhood of God. Let's pray.